Well, we're going to be looking together at a passage from Mark chapter 9, so I would encourage you to open up your Bibles. If you have it there, the reading will be on the screens behind me as well. Mark chapter 9, I'm going to read from verse 30 right the way through to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 9, we have prayer already. So let's go for it. They, that's Jesus and his disciples, once again, left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he wasn't one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire isn't quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." These are complicated words, and we're going to see what the Lord Jesus is talking here about, costly discipleship. But first of all, globally, we've had some terrible news items in recent months. Mass shootings in the United States, the Oxfam workers' sex scandal, a football coach jailed for abusing young boys, and of course the mosque shootings, terrible shootings here in Christchurch. The murder of innocent people, the manipulation of vulnerable women, or the grooming of young boys for sex. I wonder, what would you say is the worst sin of all of those? In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis devoted a whole chapter to what he considered the greatest sin, the one, if you like, that actually leads to all of the others. This is what he said about it. "There is one vice of which no one in the world is free, which everyone else in the world loathes when they see it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine they are guilty of themselves. The worst vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unfaithfulness, anger, greed, and drunkenness are mere flea-bites. Comparison." Strong words indeed. You may think that's a little over the top, But let's just have a think about it for a moment. Pride is essentially an overinflated ego. The attitude that places me at the centre of my world. So I bristle when someone cuts me up in the car when I'm driving, or no one acknowledges the long hours that I'm putting in at work, or when people pass me in the street without acknowledging me and saying hello. Pride tells me that I'm set a stage and I have a right to be noticed. But you may still be thinking, well, I don't particularly like pride in other people, but why did C.S. Lewis call it the greatest sin? Well, the answer is simply because pride puts us on a collision course with God Almighty. Pride says, I'm at the centre of everything, whereas the Bible teaches that God is at the centre of everything. Pride means that we have ultimately displaced him from the place that only he should have. We don't honour God as we should. And this inevitably leads to all of those other sins, where what I want takes centre stage, even if it costs you your life. And if you think about it, pride, of course, was the first sin committed in the Bible. How did the serpent sell the forbidden fruit to Eve? And then how did she then sell it to Adam? Well, by appealing to her pride. If you eat this fruit, you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. So that when Eve takes the fruit, she thinks it's good for her, for Adam, because they will be like God, displacing him from the rightful place that he has in the universe. The trouble is, human beings have followed their example ever since. We are proud, and we have taken the place that only God should have. Well, in this section of Mark's Gospel, Jesus is teaching his disciples about his death and what it means to follow him. So far, we have seen that the cost of for Jesus is very high. His mission means that he must die. He will be a sacrifice and give up his life. But he's taught his disciples that the cost for them is also high, as they must die as well. This way of costly discipleship is not just for a small group of super elite disciples. It is for everyone, for all Christians, for all those who have Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. And so we come to this next passage where Jesus continues to teach about his death and what it means to follow him. Once again, if you remember nothing else from this talk, the key verse in this section is verse 35, where Jesus says, anyone, the invitation goes to anyone, who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. We're going to look at this passage under three headings. The cost for Jesus, verses 30 to 32. The cost for his followers, verses 33 to 41. And then the cost of rejection, verses 46 to 50. And yes, they are exactly the same headings as we had in the first talk. This is deliberate. Jesus is building on what he's talking about, his death, and also the cost of discipleship, and also the cost of rejection. Those headings are exactly the same, quite deliberately. First of all, then. Oh, and by the way, the second one is the longest. The third one's going to be very quick, just in case you're despairing for your lunch. First of all, the cost for Jesus. He will die a violent death. Let me read from verses 30 to 32. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Jesus and his disciples are travelling towards Jerusalem. The references to geographical places in the Gospels are really crucial, which is why it's really good to have a map and to chart where they are as he makes his way south from Caesarea Philippi through Galilee, and now he's at Capernaum. But he doesn't want anyone to know where they are because he's teaching his disciples important things that they need to learn before he gets to Jerusalem. Jesus again refers to himself as the Son of Man, the all-power and forever reigning king from Daniel 7. But this time, he wants to tell them again about his death. We already know that he will suffer many things. We learned that in chapter 8. We already know that he's going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. But Jesus now tells them that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men who will kill him. This is the language of betrayal as he is handed over by the Romans to the Gentiles. His death will not be an accident, it will be deliberate and it will be violent. But once again, he tells them that his death will not be the end, because after 3 days, he will rise. Well, the disciples don't understand any of this, but because they probably remember the harsh rebuke that Peter got the last time, they're afraid to ask Jesus about it. They know that he is the Messiah, but they can't see what sort of Messiah he's going to be, why he needs to suffer and die and then rise. And so they come to Capernaum, where Jesus teaches that there is a cost to following him. So secondly, the cost for his disciples. They must kill their pride and serve one another. They must kill their pride and serve one another. Let me read from verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had been arguing about who was the greatest. Behind closed doors and away from the crowds, Jesus asked the disciples what they were discussing along the road, and there's an awkward silence. No one wants to say anything, because they've been talking amongst themselves, arguing amongst themselves about which of them is the greatest. Oops. That's a bit embarrassing. Jesus has just been talking about the cross and dying a violent death, and they've been arguing amongst themselves about which of them is the greatest. But before we point the finger, isn't this something that actually we all do? Maybe not so blatantly, but don't we all want to be recognised as the best employee, or maybe the best team player, the best wife, best cook, the working mother who can juggle everything perfectly, the one who has the tidiest house, the one who knows the most in the Bible study group? Don't we want to be great at something and maybe remembered for something? It's no different to the disciples. Maybe you're not like that. Maybe your pride isn't that obvious. You think that everybody is better than you, and you're not worth very much at all. But deep down, you think you should be worth something and rely on other people to tell you that actually you are great. Well, whether pride takes the form of blatant competitiveness or is more hidden, actually all of us have the same problem. We all think we're great at something and should be recognised for it. That's pride, pure and simple, and it dishonors God. It robs him of the rightful place that he should have in the universe. Now, what's interesting here is that Jesus doesn't tell the disciples off or rebuke them for arguing this way. I think he shows great patience and restraint and says, "Okay, you want to be great? Let me tell you what true greatness looks like." And he teaches them two things. So here are two sub-points underneath this main heading for the cost for his followers. First of all, first subpoint, don't let pride blind you to true greatness. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. If you want to be a really significant person, then you've got to make yourself a really insignificant person, like a servant. And then you've got to be a servant to everyone. Jesus is talking here about the topsy-turvy nature of the kingdom of God, where the things of this world are turned upside down. The truly great one is not the emperor or the king or the bishop or the senior pastor or the head teacher or the consultant, but the humble servant, the one who serves everybody else. He says that's true greatness. I wonder if you remember about the cruise ship, the Costa Concordia. Do you remember that in the news some years ago? A cruise ship that ran aground in the Mediterranean and then started to list. The captain of that ship claimed that he fell into a lifeboat by accident and then couldn't get back on board. Do you remember that? 32 people lost their lives that day, but the captain of the cruise ship survived. He was convicted of abandoning his post and sentenced to 16 years in jail. As captain of that ship, he should have been the last person off that boat. Instead, he was one of the first. A few years ago, I worked for a church that had 6 ministry trainees. They had all worked for a few years after college and were in their late 20s, had a bit of savings behind them, I guess. And one of the ways that we could keep our running costs down as a church family was to ask these ministry trainees to clean the church building for a couple of hours every week. So Monday morning, they had to clean the loos, mop the floors, dust the church building, vacuum the carpets. After a couple of months of doing this, these 6 ministry trainees decided that cleaning the church wasn't a very good use of their time. They came to me and my colleague and suggested that between them, they could probably afford to pay for a cleaner to do it instead. This would free them up to do something more useful with their time. Well, I wonder what you would have made of their suggestion. Generous that they were going to employ a cleaner just for the year that they were there. One of the reasons for asking the ministry trainees to take on those more mundane jobs was to test their servant-heartedness. Were they willing to serve the church in menial and unseen ways? Or were they interested in doing things that were more visible and up front? I'm afraid they all failed the test that year. Rather spectacularly, I have to say. I guess there are times when we all think we're rather special. We may not go around outwardly boasting, but inwardly we grow with pride and satisfaction. We content ourselves with the knowledge that we are somehow better than the people around us because people look up to us. Maybe because you've got a mature Christian husband, or you've got perfect behaving children. Actually, nobody has perfect behaving children, let's be honest. But maybe sometimes they do you proud and behave well. Maybe you have the spiritual CV that other people admire, or you're a member of a music group, or you're a Bible study leader, or you're married to the senior pastor, or whatever it is that makes you feel, you know what, I'm really one of the important people around here. Or maybe, because we can identify that sort of pride in other people, we let ourselves off the hook and think that we're not really guilty of it ourselves. But of course, the danger of identifying that kind of pride and despising it in other people is that we quickly fall prey to it ourselves and say, I'm proud of the fact that I don't have pride. You're a really humble person. Are you pleased with yourself for that? That's pride. Sometimes it's inverted, isn't it? Jesus is saying here, don't let pride blind you to true greatness. If you want to be great, you need to be the servant of all. And here's the second subpoint under this. I told you the second one was on me, didn't I? Don't let pride distort your treatment of others. Jesus takes a little child, picks him up in his arms and says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now, to understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to remember that children had no status in Jewish society. It's very different from our culture today, I think. Jesus is saying that if you want to be a servant of all, then you must acknowledge and serve the people that everybody else chooses to ignore because they're insignificant. It's hard for us to imagine that children could be seen as insignificant, but that's what they were in Jewish society. The trouble is, by nature, we often ignore the people we consider to be below us because they're not worth our time or our attention. And if we do smile and say hello every once in a while, we feel that we've done our bit, but we won't do any more because there are more important people that we need to give our time to. We're happy to hang out with those people because they have a higher status. It might be good for us to be seen with them, but not with the unimportant, lonely ones. Now, maybe this is just a problem that we have in the UK. But I suspect not. Pride distorts the way we treat other people. Jesus again turns worldly standards on their head and says to his disciples, if you want to be great, then you need to be the servant of all, and that means serving the lowest of the low, those who have no status in the eyes of the world. And of course, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He's not asking his disciples to do anything here that he doesn't also do. Jesus spent a great deal of time with outcasts, tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners. And even now, as he's heading towards Jerusalem, he's going to die for sinful people like you and me. That is the ultimate act of servant-heartedness, isn't it? Jesus shows himself to be the greatest of all by being the servant of all. He chose to humble himself and to serve us. And now says, if you're going to follow me, then that's what you need to do for others. He says, our acts of humble service will not go unnoticed. He says, whoever welcomes one of these little children, one of these insignificant ones, in my name, it's as though they're welcoming me, and not just me, but the one who sent me. Now, Jesus is not saying here that anyone who is kind to children is automatically part of the kingdom. Don't misunderstand what he's saying here. He's not saying that be kind to children and you'll get entrance into the kingdom. No, the point here is that the receiving is done in Jesus' name. In other words, it's done for him by those who already believe in him and are seeking to serve him. In the world's eyes, these children had no status at all, and receiving them was very insignificant. But Jesus says it couldn't be more important. And when we do something for Jesus, it's as though we're doing it to Jesus. And not just to him, but also to his heavenly Father who sent him. Do the disciples understand this? No. This next episode really brings home their ignorance of what Jesus is talking about here. And Jesus uses it as an opportunity to expand the same point. John says in verse 38, teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. And we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. It's those last few words that are the real giveaway. The man doing these things was not one of the 12. That's what really upset the disciples. They would have realized by this stage of Jesus' ministry that they were a special group of people. He would take them off and teach them. They've been set apart by Jesus. They've been sent out, done merit, amazing things in his name, and then come back and told him all about it. He'd spent more time with them than anybody else. But then they come across a man who's been casting out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he's not one of them. And so they say, stop, you can't do that. We're the ones who do that. Jesus rebukes them. Do not stop him. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Now, I think this often gets misunderstood. Some people think that if someone isn't actively against Christianity, then we should treat them as if they're a Christian. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. No, this man is acting in Jesus' name. He is a believer. He's Jesus' representative. And I take it that these miracles were happening because Jesus was working through them. So Jesus is saying, how can you stop this man? How can you cause him to stumble in this way? If he's doing this in my name, then he is not against us. He then says that even the most basic tasks, like giving someone a cup of water, will not go unnoticed if it's done because they belong to him. Now, Jesus isn't talking here about random acts of kindness, but rather a desire to serve the Lord Jesus by serving the people who belong to him. Giving someone a cup of water is just something small, but he says, you know what? It will not go unnoticed. People show themselves to be true disciples when they humbly serve in these kind of ways. Do you have people in your church family who serve the congregation in small, unseen ways? I can think of two women in my church back in the UK, and if they knew that I was going to use them as examples, they would absolutely die. So please, don't ever tell them. I think of Jane, a lovely grandmother. Every Sunday evening, after the evening service, she stuffs 45 wet tea towels into a bag, takes them home, washes them and dries them overnight, and then returns them to the church kitchen for the morning. I actually caught her doing this once, just stuffing them all into a bag. I said, Jane, what are you doing? And she tried to hide it behind me. She said, oh, no, don't worry. I said, what are you doing? Why are you taking those home? She said, well, someone's got to clean them. She's been cleaning those tea towels for weeks and weeks and weeks. Nobody knows if it's Jane who does it. Every Sunday night, and then brings them back on Monday morning. That's pure class, isn't it? And then there's Janice, a retired consultant gynecologist, comes to the church office every Thursday afternoon to sharpen the colouring pencils for the children to use on a Sunday morning. That's real service, isn't it? Nobody knows she does that. Don't think half the Sunday school leaders know that she's the one who does that. Every Thursday afternoon, without fail, takes her a couple of hours, sharpens the pencils. Jesus teaches his disciples about the cross and what it will mean to follow him. And it's costly. The cost for Jesus is high. He will die a violent death. But the cost for his disciples is also high. They must kill their pride and serve one another. Well, finally and more briefly, the cost of rejection. And this is where it gets really serious. As Jesus talks about eternal punishment in hell. Let me read from verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung round their neck and then thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Now, these are difficult words, but those last few words show us that this is all one section. The disciples have been arguing with each other about who's the greatest. At the very end here, Jesus says, be at peace with one another. Stop competing with one another. Learn to serve one another. This is all one section. But it's not an easy passage to understand, but we mustn't allow that to distract us from the main thrust of what Jesus is saying here, which is this. sin is really serious, and hell is a real place, and drastic action is needed if hell is to be avoided. I'll say that again. Sin is really serious, and hell is a real place, and drastic action is needed if hell is to be avoided. Jesus warns his disciples of the destructive nature of sin and where it leads. It will be costly for those who reject him, those who are ashamed of his words and refuse to listen to him, who seek greatness in the world and displace the rightful place that God should have in their lives, who mistreat one another because of their pride and their selfishness and their abuse of other people. He also warns the disciples about causing those who believe in him to stumble. That's really challenging, isn't it? We're Christian brothers and sisters, but the way we treat each other can cause them to stumble. And he says, look, if you cause one of these little ones, one of these ones who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for you to have a millstone around your neck and thrown into the sea. How we treat each other really matters. Jesus illustrates the seriousness of sin three times, saying it is better to enter the kingdom of God maimed, crippled, or blind than to be able-bodied but thrown into hell. Now it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus doesn't offer any defense for the existence of hell. He is the person in the Bible who talks about hell the most. We should not be ashamed of his words. He says it is a truly awful place, a place of eternal torment, where the fire never goes out and the worms eating the flesh never die. But Jesus is not encouraging self-mutilation in these verses. Please hear me on this. He uses hyperbole to show that sin is deadly and the consequences of sin are terrible. And if dealing with sin were just a matter of cutting off a hand or cutting off a foot or gouging out an eye, then it would be worth doing. Because hell is just so dreadful. The trouble is, you cut off your hand, you've got another one. Cut off your foot, you've got another one. Gouge out an eye, you've got another one. Sin is a much deeper problem than just lopping off bits of your body. It doesn't solve the problem. And Jesus has already told his disciples, actually back in Mark chapter 7, that sin is a problem of the heart from within. And it's impossible to cut out your own heart and survive. The cost of rejecting Jesus and his words is really high. It will lead people to eternal punishment in hell. Which is why Jesus has resolutely set out for the cross. He will willingly die a violent death to deal with the problem of sin and pride and not loving our brothers and sisters as we should. The sin and pride that resides still in the heart of all those who trust in him. He will take the punishment that those sins deserve, so that we don't have to face hell and eternal torment. Which is why, if you are here today and not yet a believer of Jesus, can I plead with you to turn to Christ? Let him take the penalty for all your sins. Let his death provide the forgiveness that you need, so that you do not have to face the fire of hell. Jesus promises elsewhere to give all those who follow him a new heart so that they can live differently. He promises to give them his spirit who comes to indwell believers, helping them to kill off their pride and to serve one another and to live in peace with one another and not compete with each other. There is a lifelong battle. I'm sure we can all testify to that. but with the Spirit's help, we can fight sin and pride in our lives and learn to serve one another as Jesus wants us to. Jesus walked the way of the cross, but it was costly. He died a violent death, but showed himself to be the servant of all. And he wants his followers to walk that same path, to die to self and to serve one another. Well, I don't think his disciples have any understanding of all this at this stage. But after the resurrection, when Jesus finally opens their eyes to the truth of who he is and what he's come to do, what Jesus teaches here becomes mainstream Christian teaching. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says this: in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. So what about us? I take it that if we are to obey Jesus' teaching here, then we need to ask ourselves, who are the really insignificant ones with little status in our society? Who are the ones that's going to do our reputation no good at all to be seen with? Jesus wants us to love and to serve them. Maybe it's the poor and the homeless, the drug addicts who hang out in the shopping centre, or the people who clean your car while you're shopping in the supermarket. We may not think it's not worth knowing their names, but Jesus wants us to serve them and to do it because he first served us. That is the path to true greatness in God's eyes. And what about our local communities? Who are the people with low status that nobody really cares about? Is it maybe the elderly? The ones who are housebound that nobody has time for? Or the dementia sufferer in the nursing home who nobody will visit? I think this passage is asking us, are we caring for those who don't do our image any good at all if we spend any time with them? Will we serve them and love them and do it because we love the Lord Jesus who first loved us? And what about our churches? How welcoming are they to those who have little status in the world? No one coming into our churches on a Sunday should ever feel they're not welcome because they're not middle class or they're not white or they're not university educated. They should feel welcomed, loved, valued, because that's exactly how the Lord Jesus would make them feel. But the truth is that none of us really live like this. We need to confess that and ask for the Lord to help us. And then we should rejoice that Jesus went to the cross and took the punishment that our sins deserve, even the sin of not serving the people around us as we should. He has shown us what true greatness is like and wants us to follow in his footsteps. So let us give thanks that he has paid the penalty for all our sins, even the sin of pride. And then let us follow his example and walk the way of the cross. Yes, it will be costly, time-consuming, to serve one another. The cost of following Jesus is high, but the cost of not following him is even higher. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we're sorry that we're so proud. We're sorry that we keep taking the
that centre stage place that only you, only your Heavenly Father should take. We're sorry that we're proud and we don't love and serve others as we should. Thank you that Jesus showed us what true greatness was like, and is first in the kingdom because he became last and servant of all. But Father, he's left us an example and he wants us to follow his footsteps. Help us to follow him, to kill our pride, and to learn to serve one another, because he first served.